So this is an Engage talk called A Retiring Vicar Reflects on Faith, Hope and Love, Lessons Learned in Ministry over 49 years. That isn't my ordination time, but I was involved in various ministries beforehand as well. So here we go. We all have a faith journey of some description. Whenever and wherever and however that's happened, we can all in different ways talk about our own relationship with God and our faith story. All stories are totally unique. There is no one story that is exactly the same as any other story, although there might be some common threads. This is a carpet, Persian carpet, and you can tell they're unique because they're never exactly symmetrical. And so everyone's, although it might look roughly the same as somebody else, or you might say I'm this sort of person or that sort of person, I became a Christian such and such a time, or I've never known when I'm not a Christian, however it is, everyone is unique and they're all valuable. The amazing thing, of course, is that all of our stories are woven together. So just by being in here today, we're weaving our own stories together. And some of you will go away from this today saying, oh, I wonder how I would describe my story. Where would that fit? How have other people had an impact on me? What's been going on in my own life? So what I can do today is I can't tell your story, but I can tell mine. Mine starts with a little guy being brought up in Asia. I was thought of in Africa by my parents, working out the dates of when I was born and where they lived. I was born in London, Paddington, and then flew out immediately to the Far East where my parents were living. And wearing a hat like that, of course, is a normal thing to do when you live in Asia. Not so sure about the baggy pants. I was going to grow into them, no doubt at all. But the one on the right, actually, is my baptism day. I was aged about 4, had some wonderful little sandals and a little bow tie. Isn't that fantastic for my baptism? That's in Sarawak, Kuching Cathedral. And I understood that when whoever it was came to baptize me, my dad said I ran down the aisle saying something about I already had my hair washed that day. So that was my early steps in faith, was to try and understand what all that was about. Perhaps the biggest and most important influence on my life in terms of faith, my early faith, was my grandmother. There she is in India as a nurse, and there she is on this side with 3 of my grandchildren, still exhibiting her Christian faith. When my parents were very young, 4 and a half, they separated, and I ended up being a ward of the court in this country with a mother in America and a father in Asia. My father's parents looked after me. That was my grandmother. So I lived with them. I was in boarding school from age 4 and a half to 19 and a half, and holidays were spent either in Asia or with my grandparents. My grandmother was just a fantastic Christian. And we did talk about faith, and later on when I owned a faith for myself and I said I became a Christian at a certain point, Grandma, she said, I never knew when I wasn't a Christian. And so for me to understand both of those positions was to see different people's stories are very different, but the question is, where are we now? Her love was just fantastic. And in one sense, through my school age years, I was able to say, you know those badges, what would Jesus do? I had in my mind, what would Grandma do? She was my conscience. And although I wasn't the best of boys at school, very close to being expelled at one point, I still had in my back of mind, I don't want to upset Grandma. And there was something going on in there which really helped me in my own Christian faith. So I arrived in secondary school, and that's when I had hair and could throw rugby balls around. And at that particular time, I realized that I was really struggling in life. So I became a bit of a bully, which bullies are normally insecure people who just take it out on others because they're rubbish themselves. And that's really where I was. I was really struggling. I was hiding behind a mask. And one day a friend of mine came to me and said, Graham, I've just become a Christian. And I really thought, oh no, God squad, here we go. This is awful. I've lost Howard and he's gone. A week later, having watched him giving things back that he had, inverted commas, borrowed from other people, saying sorry, which you never ever do in a boarding school because it puts you at the bottom of the evolutionary pile, and watching Howard, I went to him and said, so what on earth has happened to you? He said, well, I can't fully explain it, but I know a man who can. Go and knock on our physics teacher's door who used to live with us. I knocked on John's door and he said, this is very embarrassing, I'm a teacher, I can't push my faith on you, but here's a little booklet, you can go somewhere and read it. So there's only one place in a boarding school you can be on your own. It's a little porcelain throne with a door with a little lock on. So I sat on that, read Becoming a Christian by John Stott, and nothing happened. Read it again, nothing happened. And walked out and walked from one house to another under the stars. I used to love astronomy. And just stood there and thought, I don't feel anything except that I've done the right thing. That's what I felt. I felt I've done the right thing. The next day, I've said this before, but I'll say it again in this context. I was doing the school prayers in school. We had to do it on a rota. And when it came to my particular point to do the Lord's Prayer, I said, I just want to say to all of you, you're all dead. Long pause, because you don't have Jesus living in you. And then I did the Lord's Prayer. And John, who was the teacher who had told me about Christ, caught me afterwards and said, Graham, I think we just need to work with this. Appreciate your urgency and appreciate what you're trying to say, but there are just ways to do things. I suppose one of the big lessons that I'd learnt was that love changes people. That was my grandmother, she changed me. But I wasn't exactly very loving in saying that to people. And for me, I had to learn to communicate in love. I had a lot of learning to do. Within 18 months in that boarding house, 60 out of 80 boys had become Christians. I didn't know that was called revival. But for me, I ended up as, in inverted commas, a senior Christian by a few days, leading Bible studies, and I hadn't got a clue what I was doing. We'd actually read something of the Bible about being perfect, so we had a go at that for a week. And that's kind of where we were. We were just, let's just try this and see what happens. So it was great fun in those early Christian days, and it was wonderful to be able to tell people what Jesus meant and what the love of God meant, and to just see people say, well, that's just what I need. So that was the beginning of my ministry, as it were, really from day one, being a sort of evangelist, pastor, Bible study teacher, and I hadn't got a clue what I was doing. Then I went off to university. This is me with a geology hammer, and Doug and I are about to destroy that entire cliff looking for a fossil. Doug actually ended up becoming head of Tear Fund, so he was quite a minister in his own right. But between the pair of us, we did a lot of faith sharing in that context, and thoroughly enjoyed doing that as well. I suppose one of the big things that happened for me was meeting my wife-to-be at university, who was the missionary secretary for the Christian Union at the time. And she said, I'm going to go on a conference because I have to, and I don't want to go on my own. Would you come too? So I said, all right. So we went to Swanwick in Derbyshire, and she'd been reading this book called The Biography of James Hudson Taylor, who was a Victorian missionary to China, the China Inland Mission he founded. And I can remember reading this on that conference and being profoundly affected by it, and feeling that I actually had to step into some sort of ministry in a bigger way. I can even know the exact style I was standing on when I said, Lord, would you take me on from here? But reading this book perhaps helped me to realize that my urgency was good, but the way I did my urgency had to be slightly tempered. But this is one bit in the book which I found really interesting, and this is a lesson I have learned. So Hudson Taylor, missionary, going around inland China speaking. One person becomes a Christian from a Buddhist background, and Nye, his name, was talking with Hudson Taylor. It was Nye talking with Hudson Taylor who unexpectedly raised a question, the pain of which was not easily forgotten. He asked, "How long have you had the glad tidings in England?" The young missionary was ashamed to tell him, vaguely, that it had been several hundred years. "What?" exclaimed Nye in astonishment. "Several hundred years? Is it possible that you've known about Jesus so long and only now you've come to tell us?" "My father sought the truth for more than 20 years," he continued, "and died without finding it. Why did you not come sooner?" And I remember reading that and finding that very powerful, that I've got a message of love that I need to pass on to others. And I need to work out the difference between urgency and how I do so in love. I can remember later, one of my first sermons was 2 Timothy 4, and preach the word in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Speak to people about what's itching their ears. That's one of the translations. And in one sense, I have to think to myself, how am I going to share my faith in such a way that it comes across with love, in season and out of season, when you want to and when you don't want to convince the mind. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. To rebuke the will and to exhort the soul. How to engage with people to say, this is really important and it's really good and it's about love. I left university and went to work at a church in London for a year. And whilst I was there, this was a church called St. Helens Bishopsgate, and we owned another church next door called St. Andrew Undershaft. Undershaft is under the maypole shaft. They used to dance around the maypole stuff outside of it, and eventually the Christians cut up and threw in the Thames, but built a church there instead, which survived the Great Fire of London. And it had been converted, it was about this sort of size, into a restaurant. So every day I used to be helping to make meals with our French chef. Yes, French chef. And we used to make meals for people, maybe 100, 150 people used to come in. And while they were speaking, I used to sit on a stage and interview people. So we had politicians, business folk, actors, all sorts of people came in. And just for 10 minutes used to interview while that was going on. And people used to bring their friends who didn't go to church, who weren't Christians, into church, in the church, have a lunch and listen to something of a Christian message. That's me on the right, just wondering who else is coming into church that day. We used to get, say, 600 to 700 people in on a Tuesday lunchtime. 600 to 700 people come to listen to the vicar preaching. Incredible. And I remember once we were 1,200 in the church to listen to an American, Chuck Colson, if anyone remembers him. It was just hanging from the rafters. But I learnt an awful lot that year about what it means to follow Jesus. I do remember as well Dick Lucas, the vicar there. He had an old Bible. I think it was one he was probably worn out. And someone in the staff meeting said something about, "I don't really believe that in the Bible." And Dick said, "Show me where." Just opened it up. And I remember Dick doing this. He just tore the page out of the Bible, threw it away, and then gave it back to the person and said, "I wonder how many more pages we have to waste." Ooh. That kind of raised the temperature in a staff meeting quite a bit. I went on from there to work for something called the Universities and Christian Colleges Christian Fellowship. And we were in some sorts of ways working together. This is Philippa and myself on a church house party with our number one, Hannah, who came with us as well. And it was interesting being with students. There was an awful lot of movement in the student world, of course, because students come and go so very quickly. One of the things I did learn was to become all things to all people. That wasn't that I was a chameleon. It was to learn to speak to certain people in certain ways to communicate with them, whether that was in the bars or street theatre or in the Christian unions or wherever it was, to learn to speak to people in a way that they could understand. A good example was being thrown out of one Christian union who would describe themselves as very, very conservative. And I said, why are you throwing them out? They said, because you go to St. Andrew's Chorley Wood, which was one of the leading churches in the charismatic movement at the time. The same week, I was thrown out of a charismatic Christian union because I used to work at St. Helens Bishopsgate, which was a very conservative church. For me, I was comfortable in all these different places to imbibe what I could and to learn to follow Christ in all situations. But it's quite interesting how people responded to you. I learnt an awful lot about loving people, spending time with people, listening to where they were. And many students, of course, full of all sorts of insecurities, as indeed I was a little bit further. I was probably insecure then as well, but there you go. Then we moved on to Bristol, and this was training for the ministry. Some more children coming along. We lived in the flat there, and we used to climb out of the window to get to the garden. It was quite fun. But while I was there, one of the big things that I did learn was I remember walking and sitting down in my first lesson at the university and being pushed a book across the table and said, you have to read that. And I looked at it, and it was a German theologian. I thought, what? I've got to learn German theologians, have I? By the end of the time leaving there, these guys had really changed my mind. They were absolutely fantastic, many of them writing perhaps in times of the Second World War under great duress and talking about what it meant to be a Christian in hard times. During that time, I enjoyed doing all sorts of different things. I was working with a youth group. We had a young lad in there whose surname was Carey. His mum and dad used to, his mum used to babysit for our children. His dad used to run the college. His name was George Carey, if you know that name at all. But it was great to meet different people who were sharing faith and learning together. For me, it was about learning to be a Christian in all sorts of different ways. I think also beginning to learn what it was to be a family as the children were coming along and as we were growing in our own relationship, and to try and balance that into life as well. You know that thing in your life and yourself, you've got to work out, so where do I spend my time? Where do I put my energy? What are my priorities? And this was all on the rack, trying to work it out, knowing that actually getting into somewhere where as a curate, suddenly the demands would be absolutely enormous. So we arrived in Wirral, curate in St. Andrew's Bebington, quite a large church, several hundred strong. Here is the keys for the youth work, Graham. So I managed to reduce them from 80 down to 3 in a couple of years, which was quite good. And then they went back up again. And I was just released knowing that actually Church Pastoral Aid Society, Mark Ashton, who was writing about youth work, talked about it being cyclical. Don't worry if they all leave. The trouble was is they kissed each other, fell out with each other, and then didn't want to see each other again. So it wasn't anything I did. It was this kissing thing in the youth that did it. Learning to love, I suppose you could call it. But I did a lot of children's work in the schools. A lot of it was drawing cartoons on overhead projectors as I was talking, and the children loved it. And for me, learning to draw, learning to communicate with children was absolutely fantastic. I absolutely loved it. And through that, then you get the link into the school and to the parents, and you begin to get into a community. For me, being outside of the church was really important as well. After that, we went on to Sale in Manchester, and children, I just love this boy reaching out. As you're aware, I take a lot of photographs, so I didn't ask his permission. But that's what that song about how wide is God's love and you put your arm out, I began to discover more and more and more of God's love. That was an interesting time. We ran the Alpha course again and again and again, maybe 30 people at a time. Generally speaking, 10 people would become Christians, 10 people would renew their faith, and 10 people would say thanks very much, but no more. But if you think you run 2 or 3 Alpha courses a year for maybe 10 years, well over half the church had become Christians through the Alpha course. And quite simply, a little bit like earlier, it was about urgency of presenting who Christ was, but doing it in a way that you spent time with people and walk with people and pray with people. And it was very, very good to see that happen. I think for me, that was the first time I experienced opposition in a big way. So in the interview, I was asked the question, how are you with conflict? I thought, well, all right, I think. Unknown to me was the fact that arriving there was into a position of conflict. There had been a big bust-up a few months beforehand with the choir leaving, the organist leaving, and the vicar leaving. I don't think the vicar left because of that, but the whole thing was just a void. When I walked through the door, the old choir came to see me and said, are you going to invite us back into the church? I said, whoa, I don't know anything that's going on here. Just give me some time. Within a week, there had been a petition against me that I had destroyed 100 years of church tradition. I was at the Dorset Church at the time. Philippa went up to the church, and at lunchtime she said to me, something very strange happened today. There were people outside with clipboards, and if you signed this petition, I don't know if they knew what they were signing, they would get a yellow badge. And Philippa said, when people went up to communion and came down, half the people were wearing yellow badges and half of them weren't. And this was some movement against me, and I'd only just arrived. So, yeah, that question, how do you cope with conflict, was quite interesting. How did I cope with conflict? I learnt about just trying to love people, spending time with people, listening to people, and making sure that they were well and truly understood. That was a big gift in ministry, and it stood me well, because a little bit later, we tried to do a building project there, and it was rejected by the council, 19-1 against, and I found out that there was a local councillor who didn't like the church for something that happened about 30 years beforehand. So she'd told the council to reject the building project. So with a little bit of wisdom, we moved one window in this £750,000 building project, moved one window, went back and saw every single member of the council, and we won it 20-0 a little bit later. They said, you're marvellous. Your revision plans are fantastic. So I just smiled inwardly and got on with it. But learning to spend maybe 3 years with people, convincing them in the right way that we need to part with our money to do something really significant in the community. And that's what happened, which stood me in good stead, because at the next church, the same thing happened with a £2 million building project, which has had enormous effect on the whole of the community. But the other thing in Sale was I decided to join Sale Sharks Rugby Club as their chaplain and spent a lot of time. For me, meeting people who were vulnerable, you see these great big strapping hunks running around a rugby field. The ones from overseas are particularly vulnerable because they've come a long way. And they sat in our living room and just about broke off furniture with their enormous thighs and things. And they used to come along to church and worship with us. Fantastic, just to spend time with people who were really vulnerable. It might sound strange that they were so vulnerable. But also, I ended up in the club taking weddings, funerals, and so on for people in the club, and being given the opportunity to write in the programme every week. That was amazing, because I was learning the art of speaking outside the church for a thought for the day. And that's something I'm still doing. The year we left, we won the Premiership Championship. There we go. I just throw that one in, he said casually. Having then moved to Wirral, this is the church in Wirral. I'm up the front there, sitting on the front step, talking to a load of children. Children's work's always been great, and that's been, to be honest, one of the hard things here, is not to have loads of children around to play with, because they're great fun at playing. But in Wirral, we arrived there, and Philip and I prayed about it, and we thought, I think one of the things that we want to present and live is vulnerability. We'd had all sorts of hard times. Vulnerability is a Latin word, comes from a Latin word which means easily wounded. And we wanted to arrive in a place and just say, let's be honest about who we are. So that was a word that we used to throw around a little bit. Little did we know that exactly a year later our son Jim would die and leave us completely vulnerable. A little while after that, Philippa wrote a book called See You Soon, and I'd like to read a poem, with your permission, a poem. And this demonstrates the word vulnerability. Do you know what it feels like when your leg is ripped away with no anaesthetic? Nor do I, but I know what it felt like when someone I loved with all my heart was ripped away. It felt as if my heart was torn apart with no anaesthetic. It really hurt, and it left a big, gaping, dripping, bleeding hole, which can never be healed. Oh yes, maybe some scar tissue will form, the bleeding will stop. But do you know what scar tissue is like? It's hard, inflexible, it pulls and is tight. It can even stick to other parts of you, turn normal you into damaged you, and it's so there. Different colour, different feel, different look. Not the same as the you that was there before. It covers up the wound, it helps you to go from day to day, doing the ordinary everyday things. But you're right, I'm changed forever. So we went into a ministry there for the following 12 plus years, scarred. Sometimes we would describe ourselves as walking with a limp. And I remember someone who was a spiritual director for me saying to me just weeks after Jim died, this will make you a better pastor. I had to restrain myself from punching him in the face at that moment, because that was an extraordinarily painful thing to say to me. If I look back over the years, it has given me different pastoral opportunities, definitely. Better, I don't know. But do you see what I'm saying? You arrive in a situation, each of us bring our own particular struggles in. We're vulnerable with where we are, but that's what we share with other people. We might not want to, we might not wish we were doing that, but actually that's a connection point, and we can do so with love. I preached recently about the comfort circle in 2 Corinthians, about how we share the comfort with others, which is the comfort that God has shared with us. Father of all mercies, the Father of all things, shares the comfort with us, and we can share that comfort with others. That's where we walk. That's where we learn our ministries. We each have something unique to give to others. So arriving in Cumbria, first things first, we prayed. And from Home Eden across to Wetherall, in all sorts of different places, lots of different people joined in. We took a little clay disc. I think Paul, you dropped the first one just over the brook down here, with a little Cuthbert's cross on it. We dropped it somewhere, we hid it somewhere, and we prayed for the community. And I suppose in many ways that's how Eden Wild Goose started, praying for the community. And this quote, which I've used several times, Vincent Donovan, a Canadian missionary to Kenya, I think has been very powerful. Don't try and call them back to where they were. That first line is about the fact that thousands of people here would say, well, we used to go to church. Don't try and call them back to church. And don't try to call them to where you are, however beautiful a place that place may seem to be to you. Don't go around and say, oh, come to church. Now, this isn't saying don't, but it's just in terms of a mission principle. And he went on to say, you must have the courage to go with them to a place that neither you nor they have been before. That is the heart of Eden Wild Goose. That's what we've done. We've taken life in all its fullness into the community, a choir, a craft, whatever it may be, and said to others, why don't you join us in that place? Given us thought for the day, rubbed shoulders with people, and just enjoyed spending time with people. That's an awful long way from saying you're dead. It's actually about saying, let's live life together. That's a big lesson I've learned. Lastly, I want to just come in. I've talked about faith, hope a little bit shorter, and love at the end. What influences have there been? I spent a summer in Singapore, Singapore Cathedral, built out of shells, beautiful white, crushed shells. And I was standing outside the cathedral one summer, and suddenly the doors burst open, hundreds of people came out, and just in front of you there, on that little plinth, is a large baptistry. And a couple of vicars stood in there with their robes on, and people came streaming out into the water and out the other side, baptised, baptised, baptised. And I met one of the vicars afterwards. So I said, you know, I'm here on sabbatical trying to find out what, you know, is this some big event? Has this happened once a year? He said, no. What do you mean? He said, this happens every other week. I said, what, that number of people becoming Christians and being baptised? He said, yep. In Singapore, it had gone from 4% Christian to 10% Christian to 20% Christian in 20 years. I learned there that it's possible to hope that God will move. It was amazing. This is St. Stephen's house in Hong Kong, where our son Jim went to go and work. He had befriended some Chinese guys at New Wine, Soul Survivor, who had been addicts, recovering addicts. And in the end, Jim wanted to go and work there. And he said to Jackie Pullinger, who ran it, I'm not sure I've got anything to offer. And Jackie wrote back and said, just come and do some good. Actually, what a great phrase that is for life, isn't it? Especially for our Christian life. Just come and do some good. And leave the rest to God. So that's where Jim went to work. As you know, I've just mentioned earlier, he died out there. And this is the bamboo cross at St. Stephen's. And one of our children said, we will never be six again. Is hope dashed? Hope's had quite a battering at this point. But we still live in hope. We still live in the hope that God will help us and help us to trust. I shared this next quote at the Eden Wild Goose summer concert and a couple of other times. Philippa and I were on holiday down in Cornwall, endlessly talking about Jim and what we could have done differently or what it all might be and what implications there were. We were feeling pretty low, but we came back to a little Cornwall village, fishing village, and walked past a shack and saw this quote in the window, which has been really, really important, which is why I want to share it again today. Hope is the ability to hear the music of the future, and faith is the courage to dance to it today. The kingdom of God, as Jesus would describe, is coming. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is in you. All phrases that Jesus used. The kingdom of God is where God rules. And we pray that God will rule in our hearts, to hear the music of the future, that we could hear and understand what that meant, and that somehow in our hearts, our faith would find the courage to dance to the kingdom of God's music. That gave us air to breathe, a framework within which to live. It doesn't answer any questions. And we learnt, one of the big lessons we learnt, is to embrace the mystery of life, to embrace the things we don't understand. They might not be comfortable, but to say to yourself, actually, the only way I can do is to walk with a rucksack on my back that's getting heavier and heavier and bigger, saying, do you know there's an awful lot of stuff I don't understand? But we're going to take it with us, and we're just going to dance. We're going to have the courage to keep going. And so we ended up, for example, working for Care for the Family as volunteers, and both Philippa and I telephone befriend people who have lost children. We spend time with them because we've been there. See that chap that told me you'll be a better pastor? I don't like that phrase, but it gave different opportunities for us to walk with others, to spend time in love with people. They don't have to be Christians, they're just people who are sent in our direction and we spend time with them. Worked for an organisation called Drug Fam for a while. And again, just spending time with people, working with people, people who'd lost their children through drugs or alcohol or family members. And again, just literally spending time. We spent a weekend once in a rehab place with family members who had family members who were in the rehab, and we were just talking with them. And they said to us, "You've lost your son, but you've given us great courage." We said, "Gosh, aren't you scared that you might lose your son, daughter, husband, wife?" He said, "No, when and if we lose them, we know that we can carry on afterwards like you have." So it was a lesson of just carrying on. A few other things we've learned, lessons we've learned. This is a picture in DR Congo of a Ugandan bishop speaking in English, and an English friend of ours, she used to be at St. Mary's Upton with us, speaking in Swahili, the other way around. Absolutely fascinating. But what we continued to learn was people all around the world are exactly the same. We sat with an old lady who had lost her son, who said, "My home is always open to you." She didn't have much of a home, but she said, "Our home is always open to you." Just to connect and identify with people. And spending that time in Congo was really important for us. We spent some time in Palestine through our daughter who was working there. This is a Palestinian lady. She's 102. She has in her hand a key. Let me just highlight the key. It's that size. In the late 1940s, when the British left Palestine, and the place went into civil war, and the Jewish army threw the Palestinians off their land that they owned, the Nakba, it was called, the catastrophe, many Palestinians went into refugee camps. This is still, she's still in a refugee camp. But she holds the key of her house. "One day I will go back to my house." It's probably not there. It's probably been destroyed. But there's something about hope which had given her the courage to dance to the music of the future and to carry on. Just meeting someone like that thinks, I'm going to hope too. I'm going to hope that as the Lord has given us the keys of the kingdom of God, so we're going to trust the Lord will be at work. We met a man called Daoud, Palestinian David. I've talked about him a bit before, but again, he is a Palestinian farmer, and the Israeli troops come and destroy his trees, his olive trees, his almond trees, and so on. And he has a big sign outside his house, or his house, that just says, "We refuse to be enemies," written in Arabic, in Hebrew, in German, and in English. We refuse to be enemies. Non-violent resistance has become such a major part of where we are as a family, trying to understand what that means. How do we respond to others in love? I've come a long way from saying, "You're all dead." How do we respond to others in love? A big lesson learned. And to just sit and listen to this man in his home, extraordinary. I think one big thing, I remember hearing Tom Wright saying, you must go to Palestine to understand something about the Holy Land. And Philippa went to see our daughter Chloe, and when she came back, she said, "Come on, Graham, you must go." So there is me on the verge of the River Jordan, when I tread the verge of Jordan. Not much left of the Jordan there. It's all been whisked out further upstream by the Israeli government to water the fields. So I think John the Baptist would probably have a bit of a struggle. This is one of the sites where perhaps he was. Faith, hope, and lastly, love. Love shaped me at the beginning, my grandmother. I had to learn about love. I learnt about love when I met Philippa and when the children were born. I learnt about love going through different churches with different people, including here. I learnt about love in terms of being able to communicate the Christian faith with others. Love is literally like a clothes hanger that gives shape to everything else. So if the Ten Commandments are a jacket, you can just hang it on and it just looks drab. The moment you put it on something, or the moment you step into it, it gives life to it. And love literally gives shape to everything. And that phrase, "come and do some good," is what we've brought here. But we said part of our catchphrase before coming here. Don't know if I told you this. Let's go and love some people. So that's what we've come to do. And I hope that when we go, people will feel like they've been loved. We played with the word adventure coming here. For us, moving out of suburbs, as it were, moving into a place that was in the countryside, that was borderlands, that was north, we kept seeing the word adventure wherever we went. You know, go outdoors. The adventure of life. I remember going to a cafe in Brampton, and adventure was written in several places, and various adverts, all sorts of things. We kept seeing the word adventure, reading a book, adventure. And so we felt this was an adventure for us, something new, somewhere where we could grow and learn so much from the people we are amongst. You might know that St. John, in his retiring years, and that's not the same as me, but that's when he's in his 90s, wrote a book called Revelation to the churches in Asia Minor. I might have mentioned it before, but it's got to be mentioned again because it is perhaps the biggest thing, that lesson that I've learned. When John, ancient old John, who wrote all sorts of the Bible, like the Gospel and letters and Revelation, was invited to go and speak as a very old man at a church, probably one of the Asia Minor churches like Sardis or Philadelphia or Ephesus, one of those. He was brought onto the stage in the room, as it were, and sat down. Everyone waited for the wisdom. What lessons has he learnt in life? What can John share with us that we can lay hold of and really change the world? After a long period, John quite simply said, "Little children, love one another." And then he left the stage. That was the sum of his life. That was the big thing, his big sermon that he wanted to share with everyone. And in some ways, had I just done that at the beginning and walked off the stage, you would have felt you hadn't got your money's worth. But there you go, little children, love one another. My question for you is this. If what I've learnt goes something like this, that love changes people, that I was found by the love of Jesus, that love is urgent and needs to be tempered, that telling others about Jesus is love, that we need to be all things to all people because we love them, we've got a message to share with them, that teamwork, whether it's in family or church or wherever, it needs to be shaped by love. That we need to love our family. I found a document the other day, I've been throwing a lot out of my house, written my handwriting from the first conference I went to by someone who was teaching me to be a vicar. Number one, love your family more than anything else. I've tried to do. And that love is the greatest thing you can possibly do. Then the question is, what about you? What's your story? Can you look back and reflect on the love that has shaped you, on the love that you have shared with others yourselves? What have been the stepping stones, the influences, the growth points for you? What has been the thread of love that's gone through your life? From God, who loves you so much that he sent his son. Let's pray. God is love. May we grasp it, hold it, may it slip through our hands, may it permeate our whole beings. May it overflow from us. It is the greatest thing, and it is the thing that lasts. Help us to live in love, Lord. Amen.